Turn to page 113. We have our Ordo Salutis timeline there once again. And we have, of course, election. We have the atonement. All the things that happened in the past, right? Knowing that we're saved in the past, but also sanctification. We are being saved in a sense. At least that's what we're told in the Scripture. And then our glorification. We will be saved. Now, the doctrine we're going to begin talking about today, I don't think we're going to get through it, is the foundation, really the understanding of this doctrine is the foundation of the Reformation. This is the reason, in essence, that Luther had to pull away from Rome. In fact, you have a quote there, "The doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls." Luther says that. He's not, obviously, he was not given to mince words, but he's not playing word games either. Because you remember when we talk about the church, right? We talk about the history of the church. In fact, let's just review this real quick. You know, we always have people very concerned, pockets of people here and there, very concerned when we talk about church history and we talk about the church fathers and things like that. And they say, why are we borrowing or why are we taking Roman Catholic history? Why are we building on Roman Catholic foundation? Remember what the history of the church is, okay? Presuming that this line is the church, anything that is not on this line is not the church, okay? We would have to ask then, what is this line? What is this line? What defines what gets to be on that line and what doesn't get to be on that line? Who gets to define that? Okay? God, the Bible. How does God define it? How does the Bible define it? Who's a part of the church? See, if you're there in the bylaws meeting, we had a very good description of what it takes to be a member of the Berean Bible Local Church, and we didn't raise the bar any higher than God puts the bar. And that is, if you're going to be a part of God's church, whether you were there at Pentecost, or you're there the day of the rapture, what defines the church? Salvation. What defines salvation? The gospel. Exactly. That's the word I was looking for, was the gospel. The gospel defines the church. You believe the gospel, you have faith, you are in the church. Talking universal, invisible, all of those other kinds of things. But you are a part of the church. Somewhere along the line, the Roman Catholic idea came in, and even to a certain extent, Eastern Orthodox idea came in during the Middle Ages that began to kind of twist this a little bit. And there were these ideas that would kind of go like this and kind of crisscross the gospel. And it was the idea that it's not the gospel that defines the church, but rather, it's the church that defines the gospel. So you have this magisterium, I'll call it that for short, this magisterium, this authoritative body of church doctrine that is continual, it's going on to today. As far as the magisterium, they probably wouldn't call it revelation, but as far as the magisterium is concerned, Revelation is still happening today. And it's this ongoing body of authoritative things that defines what the gospel is. Rather than saying, wait a minute, it's not the church that defines what the gospel is. The church are a group of people who have discovered what the gospel is, not defined what the gospel is. Okay? Let me erase this line right there so that we don't get too confused. So we have the church, right? The church. Sometime around, I don't know, 7th century, you have disputes because you have the Great Schism. The Great Schism is when the Eastern Church and the Western Church split, right? A lot of things went into that. Some of the things that went into that were in the Nicene Creed. There's a statement in the Nicene Creed that was added later that has to do with the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church, particularly because it sounds different in Greek than it sounds in Latin, the Eastern Church says we can't accept that and started gradually to pull away from the true teachings of the church, of the gospel. Gradually began to pull away, but nothing ever in the Eastern Church, they've never ever had a document that actually says anything, we specifically deny these truths of the gospel. So you have that schism going off like that. Then you have the Reformation taking place, and you've got the church continuing, right? And Martin Luther says, I want to reform this thing. I want to reform this group of people called the church. I want them to re-understand the nature of the church, the nature of the authority of the church, the nature of what the church is and what it isn't. I want to reform this because, particularly because of the doctrine of justification. So what happens is the church continues, the Reformation starts over here, and then after the Reformation gets going and Rome begins to see that they're losing a lot of their authority, Rome does this. Remember that Rome, up to that point, there's this Roman church that is like this, okay? This is the Roman church going like this. Still, a lot... the gospel's in there somewhere. So the church is in there somewhere. And you've got all these Romanists, and some believe the gospel, some don't. They're all part of the Roman church, but not a part of the true church. You see why I'm kind of doing this like this? Then you have the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is the counter-reformational council. The Council of Trent, really up until the Council of Trent over here, was it the... what year was that? 1540, 1580. No, it wasn't 80 because it was 40-something. It went for a few years, though, whatever it was. Okay, you have the Council of Trent. And what happens in the Council of Trent is, first of all, that's where we get all the extra books of the Bible added, right? The Apocrypha gets added at the Council of Trent. Counter-reformational, because they need the Apocrypha, the apocryphal books, to be authoritative in order to prove some of the things that they say Martin Luther is wrong about. But then they make this ultimately damning statement. And I say that, and that phrase is pregnant with meaning. It is a damning statement, because in their statement they say that anyone who believes that salvation is by grace through faith alone without works, let him be damned. So it's a damning statement. They're damning anyone who says, let salvation be by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. They said, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned. But what that does to this church is it does this. Now the church has absolutely nothing. The official position that has never been rescinded since the Council of Trent is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. You believe that, you're damned. So they took an official position contrary to the gospel. Okay? Contrary to the gospel. Yes? Well, you couldn't really call them Romanist up until the Council of Trent. It was just considered the church. Now, it was the Western church. But it really wasn't until the Reformation, I guess maybe not Trent, but the Reformation, where they had to start to define, okay, this is not the church, this is the Roman church. And it's not the Catholic Church, because Catholic, universal, just means universal, so we're all a part of the Catholic Church. It's not the Catholic Church, it's the Roman Catholic Church. They're Romanist. So, primarily then, yes, Trent became a conduit for the Roman ideas, the Roman Catholic Church. What's interesting about this is that we said that back here in the 17th century, we'll do it like this. You have the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox, continuing on to this day. And the fact of the matter is that the Eastern Orthodox Church never affirmed anything like this. So the fact of the matter is that the Roman Catholic Church is officially apostate. While this church, by and large, is apostate, they're not officially apostate. They have never affirmed an official. In fact, I think they only affirm, they only affirm the first seven councils, which for the most part we don't have a problem with. Other than, I forget which council it was, I think it was the second Chalcedonian council, where Origen was teaching, I think, that souls are not pre-existent. This is kind of a Platonic idea. And they condemned him for teaching that souls were not pre-existent. And of course, now we believe, most of us, by and large, we believe that souls are not pre-existent. They come into existence at conception. But they actually condemned it back there. And the Eastern Church accepts those seven. But those are the only seven that they do. So anything after that, they don't necessarily affirm or deny. It's just... Okay. Anyway, this is where the Reformation comes in over here. And this is where we find ourselves looking at this doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, Luther said, as I mentioned already, is the article by which the church stands or falls. If you don't understand well the doctrine of justification, if you get the doctrine of justification wrong, you're not a Christian. That's the bottom line. If you think that you're justified other than the way the Bible teaches you're justified, you're not a Christian. And we need to think about that. This is an age-old question. How then can man be just with God? We read in Job 25, that's a statement from Bildad, one of Job's wonderful friends. This is actually the same place Job 25 is the real short chapter there. And this is where at the end he says that men are maggots and worms. And the reason he says that, it comes back to verse 4. How can a man be just with God? I mean, you think about that. If we are morally reprehensible to the point where we could be considered morally a bunch of maggots and worms, how can we be just with God? That's a legitimate question. And mind you that this is written in the book of Job, which is probably the oldest book in the Bible, older than the book of Genesis. So from the earliest writing of the Bible, this question has been posed. How does justification work? We don't know. Okay? Look at your timeline there and then look at the first question. The first question is, how is the atonement appropriated? What is the atonement? Blood of Christ, the death of Christ. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He atoned for our sins, right? Now, anybody see that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? You like that movie? I love that movie. That's a funny movie. It's basically supposed to be, it roughly is a retelling of the story of Odysseus, though very rough. But it's actually about the South. And there is something interesting in that movie that is actually very philosophical in nature and really, I think, illustrates the justification and the atonement very well. Towards the end of that movie, Ulysses S. McGillicuddy and the Soggy Bottom Boys,
sneak up onto the stage
where he is trying to win back the love of his life, his love of his wife, Ulysses S. McGillicuddy is. And in the middle of this, somewhere along their travels, they just so happened for a couple extra bucks recorded a song in some remote studio somewhere called Man of Constant Sorrow. And without their knowledge, the thing, the sales of this, you know, record go through the roof. He gets up there on the stage thinking that he is just going to woo his wife back. And they start singing Man of Constant Sorrow. And nobody has seen the Soggy Bottom Boys up to this point. They don't know who the Soggy Bottom Boys are. So the place erupts. They heard this song. They've never seen these guys. And they're so excited to see this group. The governor, Pappy O'Donnell, realizing that this is a tremendous political opportunity, jumps up on stage with them and pardons them using his gubernatorial authority, pardons them from all of the crimes that they've committed, gives them a full pardon for everything that they've done. Okay? One of the very next scenes is these three guys walking out into, I guess it's where the Tennessee Valley Authority and all that stuff, and they were flooding the Tennessee Valley. Well, they had to go walk out to this house over there to retrieve a ring. Can't get all the backstory of that, but who happens to show up there but this guy, this lawman who's been hunting him down and has absolutely no knowledge of the fact that the governor has pardoned them. And they try to tell him, but he will have none of it. And there hanging from the tree are three nooses, and under the three nooses are three holes in the ground where they're to be buried. Now, how in the world do you appropriate the governor's pardon to that situation? And the fact of the matter is, there needs to be an efficient, universal way to do that. Otherwise, they can get stuck paying for something that has already been pardoned. I think that is a wonderful picture, if I may say. I think that is a wonderful picture of justification. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believe that. I believe it because that is what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't live 2,000 years ago. I have never put my hand in Jesus' hand. As Thomas said, I've never thrust my hand in his side. I have faith without seeing him. How does that atoning sacrifice 2,000 years ago pay for the sins? How is that appropriated for the sins that I have yet to commit? And the answer to that is justification. Justification. It takes the pardon and it disseminates the pardon, if you want to put it that way, and appropriates the pardon to every time, in every place, to every situation, everywhere where the pardon is needed. All at one time. And it was done right then. Well, how does this appropriation, how does this justification then happen? That's the question. And how is a person justified before God? We're going to start looking today. Probably we'll just look at the Eastern Orthodox view, and I'm not sure if we'll get through the whole Roman Catholic view, but we'll try. And then the next time we'll look at the Protestant view. And even, by the way, folks, this is such an important thing, but even today there is an ongoing debate today within Protestantism about the nature of justification, where some people have actually taken the doctrine of justification and they've completely altered it.
And in some cases, it seems, though they wouldn't say it, it seems that they've really kind of slid back into an idea of doing good things in order to gain justification. These people call themselves evangelicals or Protestants or whatever. You're going to say it, Earl?
Okay, so I was wondering about that thing that you just brought up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, MacArthur's done a lot. Well, there's a lot of people that are out there standing their post, you know,
yeah,
calling out, saying, wait a minute, we need to take a long, hard look at this that's coming down the pike. We need to really examine this before we accept all that it implies. So anyway, let's look at this. The three views are the Eastern Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, and the Protestant view. And of course, I said even the Protestant view now has some schisms in it. What do the Eastern Orthodox do? And also you can turn your book sideways and see the chart that they have there. But the Eastern Orthodox view believes that justification is a process through which a person becomes godlike through participation in the divine nature. See that thick arrow that's coming up from the side there? It has that word theosis and then deification. What Eastern Orthodox, and in that we're talking about, you know, Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, I think some forms of Coptic, Russian Orthodox, all of these groups. What they believe is that you have baptism. They believe in paedobaptism, so you're baptized as a baby. Baptism confers to you saving grace. Gives you the saving grace that you need. That saving grace then raises you to the next level of your progressive justification, where you're moving through this theosis or this deification process. And by the way, the conclusion of the deification process is that we participate in the divine nature. Now, what do you say? Wait a minute, that sounds like Mormonism almost. You know, we're going to be gods. Well, they would say no. You're not going to participate in His essence as God, just in everything else. And the question by us as good Western logical thinkers is, well, if we're not participating in His essence as God, what are we participating in? And they would say that's a good question. And I'm not just, some would try to defend. But if it sounds esoteric, if it sounds like something that is just merely mystical and nebulous and hard, that is exactly what they would say. You're right. It is esoteric. It is nebulous. It is mysterious. And why do you think they would do that? Do you remember what we talked about before as far as the Eastern Orthodox Church? Some call them the Eastern Catholic Church. What do you think that's about? What do they believe about God? Everything that they believe about God is preceded by the word not. God is not this, God is not that. They don't make positive assertions of, well, they make positive assertions, but theoretically they're not supposed to make positive assertions about who God is. They believe in doing what they call it apathetic theology, which means you don't make positive assertions, you only say things like, God is not evil. Does that mean God is good? God is not evil. Okay? And the reason for that is, their idea is to say, we're human. How can we conceive of the divine? And in one sense, that sounds right, you know, because even we as logical Westerners, we come to certain things about God and we say, Trinity. Right? describe the Trinity without being a heretic. And really, there comes a point where you can't describe certain things. What does it mean? What describe election? How does election work together with our wills? We can describe it to a point, but there always comes a point in there where we just say, I'm not real sure where this happens and this happens. The two don't seem to be going on track, but there's this big space here that is covered, that God has covered. He's left covered, and I don't see it. All I have to understand is that somewhere behind there, God is right. Okay? So we even have a form of this where we understand, but them to an extreme where they don't want to say they know anything about God. They don't want to make any assertions about God. And so when you try to describe what is theosis or what is the deification, by the way, deification, their word, not mine. Okay? I mean, that just sounds awful to me. What is the goal? What is the goal of your faith as the goal of my faith is my deification? Wow, that just seems like a pretty lofty goal. How did they get there? Baptism gives you saving faith. Then you begin this progressive justification. Not progressive sanctification, but progressively you become righteous. You become God-like. How do you do that? You do that in participation in the divine nature by faith. How do you participate in the divine nature by faith? You do that through the sacraments and worship. Okay? And you continue in the sacraments and worship. You go to church. You participate in the sacraments. You yourself take holy orders. You do all of these things. Now, what is the one thing that is going to drag you back down the line of justification?
Sin.
Yeah. Actually, not even sin. Look at what it says there. It says lethargy. I was listening to the guys that do this, and one of the guys that put this together goes over to Eastern Europe, and he said, you know, you go to Eastern Europe and 80% of the population is Eastern Orthodox. You ask them if they're going to heaven. What happens if you ask somebody here in the U.S., are you going to heaven? What do they usually say?
I hope so.
I hope so, right? Usually it's I hope so, or maybe, or I hope, you know, maybe. He said, no, it's not that way in Eastern Europe. You ask somebody if they're going to heaven, they said, no, I'm not going to heaven. And the reason they know that is because they've been lethargic as far as how they've been keeping the sacraments. They haven't been going to church. They haven't been doing the sacraments. And so they know pretty much they're guaranteed they ain't going to heaven. Okay? Well, I mean, think about it, though. What can you do about it? You know? What can you do? This is kind of where Martin Luther was, right? Where he was trying to earn his salvation in a way, and he got to the point where it nearly drove him crazy. He would lock himself away in the monastery and cry out to God. He said himself, when he went through the book of Psalms and studying the book of Psalms, that he got to the point where he literally looked at his life and said, wait a minute, the goal is so lofty, I'm so far away from this, and it is so impossible for me to ever get there to the glory of God. And he got to the point where he said that drove him to the place where he literally, as a monk, hated God. That's where the hopelessness in Eastern Europe is right now. The hopelessness in Eastern Europe, why is it that religion, or why is it that Christianity, if we can, you know, in the broadest sense of the term, why is it that it hasn't brought anything to them? Because their understanding of Christianity is so different, this progressive justification where your justification is never sure and you are scrapping and scraping your entire life just to make it to the next level of theosis so that ultimately, if you don't have any major slip-ups along the way and if you don't lapse in, you know, for a while into this not doing the things, then you might somewhere be able to make it into heaven. Kind of hopeless. Okay? Anyway, that's what they teach. Any questions about that? About the Eastern Orthodox? Okay. Next is the Roman Catholic view. Once again, we have progressive justification. Notice that timeline down there says progressive justification. Justification is a process through which the limitless merits of Christ are appropriated by the church through people responding to God by faith and good works. Let me read that again. Justification is a process through which the limitless merits of Christ are appropriated by the church through people responding to God by faith and good works. Okay? Yeah, it's written down. Here's the thing about that. It's written down in history. It's written down in the official documents. It has to be coalesced into their systematic theology. And of course, theologians then would have to do that. And they systematize this and they teach this. And it's not a secret to any of them. But the thing is that the theologians don't speak for the church. That's why when you get into, if you ever get a chance to watch like James White or one of these other guys debate Roman Catholics on justification, he can quote from a Catholic theologian and they always say, that's not what the church teaches. So he'll go back to the official documents and he'll say, this is what the official church teaching is on that. And they'll say, well, that's not what I believe. So they don't have to really believe what the church teaches, so they don't have to defend what the church teaches, but they really don't have to, since they don't have to believe what the church teaches, they don't have to defend the church or their belief. They can always say, that's not what I believe. Well, if they believe it and they can't defend it, then they can say, well, that's not what the church teaches. Really slippery. It's one of the little tricks, part of that whole scheme of Jesuit ethics that they use when they're debating, it seems. Okay? Well, look at this. Look at this process. Now, mind you, these ideas of justification, they don't just start somewhere. They gradually build over time. And they gradually come into existence. Look at how their process of justification works. And that's also a good point they have here. It's justification and sanctification, because their justification and their sanctification are all muddled together in one thing. We talk about them as distinctly different. We're justified, and then after justification, we're sanctified, right? Sanctification is a process in our life. No, not for them. It's all a part of the same thing. So baptism produces conditional saving grace, right? You get rid of original sin at baptism. It washes away original sin, giving you the grace that you need to actually choose God.
What is that,
yeah. Infant baptism. Then you have confirmation by faith. This is when you are infused with grace. Notice that word infused. It's very important. Infused. We talk about the imputed righteousness of Christ, right? We have that. They say, no, your righteousness is not imputed. It is not the good works of Christ that are applied to your account, which is what, you know, seems pretty obvious the book of Romans is teaching. What they say is, no, it's not the good works of Christ. It's the grace of Christ that infuses his righteousness, his disposition into you so that you produce righteous acts and you become sinless eventually. Okay? By grace. And that's why also if you try and talk to a Roman Catholic and you say we believe in salvation by grace alone, they'll say, us too. We believe in sola gratia. That's nothing new. Okay? So you move up the chain, you have the confirmation, then you have the continuation by works. This is through the sacramental grace, so you have to go along with all of the sacraments. You have to, well, as many as you can. Of course, there are certain sacraments, right, that are mutually exclusive. You can't take holy orders and matrimony at the same time. You just can't fit them all in there. One kind of excludes the other. But as much of the sacraments as you can do, you have to do that. And that's why the prayer is so important. That's why confession is so important. That's why the form of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, is so important.
It's not because it helps us to remember. It's because this thing actually is ex opera operato. This actually doing this thing produces grace in your life. Okay? Works. Yeah, that's why it says this is a continuation by works. Doing those sacramental things produces that. Now, you have that fall from grace. Oh, by the way, look at that big box. Sacramental grace acquired by Christ is administered by the church through the seven sacraments and infused into the believer. Okay? Now, how do you fall from that grace? Of course, you have the venial sins, right? Venial sins are the minor stuff. It's the stuff that we all do, and well, you can pretty much take care of that, right? Those are easy to get rid of, but the difficult ones to get rid of are the mortal sins. Now, what are the mortal sins? Okay. Yeah, there really is no way to make an exhaustive list because they have purposefully not defined what mortal sins are. It includes certain things and there are criteria. In other words, you could have two women who go in. Remember, abortion is a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal for all of us, but in particular for the Roman church, it's a big deal. You can have two women go into the same clinic. One of them, by getting an abortion, commits a mortal sin. The other one doesn't. And the reason for that is maybe one had a little bit more knowledge. Maybe one was a little bit more founded in the Catholic faith, and if she was, then it's worse for her if she gets than for someone else. So she might commit a mortal sin. Now, what's that? They do, yeah. They keep it very nebulous. And that lack of clarity really, really keeps people on the edge. But also then you go that route, then you die, and you have a cleansing by fire. Why? Because you still have all of these venial sins, perhaps, that are unconfessed. Don't ever, ever, ever die without an unconfessed mortal sin. You do without Yeah, they come and do the last rites. But the thing is that in purgatory, you burn off all of the venial sins that would keep you out of heaven. Why? Why do you need this in order to burn off the venial sins? They got a great theological reason, and their theological reason is because God is righteous and holy, and He cannot have sin in His presence. Now, when you die, if it's true, if their understanding of righteousness, the imputation, infusion as instead of imputation is right, then you're not supposed to be sinning by the time you die, right? All of that, you're supposed to have such an infusion of God's grace that there's no more sin. And remember, then you are producing righteousness yourself. Now, if you don't have enough righteousness, and you've got these venial sins that still are there, it doesn't matter how much righteousness you produce, you still got the venial sins. You're going to go to heaven and God is going to have to cast you out of His presence. So what do we do about that? Well, purgatory. In purgatory, you have the purging by fire and you burn off these things. Mind you, up until 1965, purgatory meant millions and millions of years burning in hell. Millions of years burning in, well, it's purgatory, but it was, you know, it's a temporary hell. So it's the same pain, the same suffering up until 1965. In 1965, that all changed. With the Second Vatican Council, they decided, a lot of the theologians came together and they agreed, you know what, we're probably wrong about that. I think it actually had to do with the theory of relativity and time, that they said, if you're outside of time and space, then how can we say this is for millions of years? And so they changed it to say that probably it is an instant purging. That probably doesn't even require any pain anymore. The church used to say, up until 1965, that it was very likely that some of the very first popes, you know, like Constantine,
that they were still in purgatory, you know, well into the 20th century. Of course, now they determined that, oh, our mistake. Everybody was, well, they don't say mistake because they don't make mistakes. But somebody misunderstood us. And all of them, all of those guys aren't in purgatory. They really just got, you know, they got the, they didn't get the slow cooked, they got the ahi treatment, you know. Take it off the fire. Okay. Look at the Council of Trent, page 116. It has a quote from the Council of Trent. This disposition or preparation of faith is followed by justification itself, which is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts, whereby an unjust man becomes just, and from being an enemy becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. In other words, slowly he accepts this, and it builds and it builds until finally he is a friend. Okay? Let's finish up with that the next time. We have the seven sacraments listed there and what all they are supposed to entail. But let's look at that next time, and then we'll also look at the Protestant idea. Okay, any other questions about any of this that we looked at today?
So the average Catholic probably doesn't have a clue.
No. Yeah, well, it's hard to say who an average Catholic is, right? But probably not. You know, it's just like, you know, we talk about averages, and we're so slanted in this country because Catholicism in this country doesn't look a whole lot like Catholicism in other countries. It's very different. In fact, that has been, since the Middle Ages, that has been one of the tactics of the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. One of their tactics has always been to take, Augustine did it even, but to take the kind of things of the surrounding and Christianize them all. And so Christianity here, the main opponents to Catholicism here would be evangelicalism. You know, that would be the main threat to Catholicism here in the U.S. And so what does Catholicism look like in the U.S.? It looks like evangelicalism. They sing the same songs. And you watched as charismaticism grew, and that kind of went manic, you know? All of a sudden everybody's charismatic. The Catholic Church began to take on the flavor of that. And you had the reports. Remember, in the 80s, you had the reports of John Paul speaking in tongues. And it was like, whoa, what's going on here? In other places, they much resemble the pagan backgrounds that Catholicism was set into there. You know, they have, like in the Philippines, where those guys walked down the streets whipping themselves and nailed themselves to the cross. Very much. If you look at that, and then you look at the ceremonies that go on in India. Now remember, you have the same animistic type of religions in the indigenous Philippines as you do in all throughout Southeast Asia, right? So the same animistic things were, and you go to India and you see their things, you see those guys where they put the hooks through their mouths and the hooks in their backs, and they got, you know, on Jesus Among Other Gods, Ravi Zacharias is actually talking from one of those festivals with these guys who are just impaling themselves all over the place. No, that's Hinduism. But what I'm saying is that in Southeast Asia, in a lot of places, the Catholicism looks like Hinduism. Look in Mexico. Mexico, they had this day of the, where one, a pagan festival where all of the spirits were supposed to come out of the ground, and it's a pagan thing. Well, you know what? They've made it, they've Catholicized it. They call it Dia de la Muerte, Day of the Dead. And it's just one gruesome. You know what's interesting too is that in Spain they have the penitents going around in their holy robes. You know what the penitents look like, right? They look like the KKK.
Whatever culture they find themselves in, that's what they morph to look like. Romanism does. So, any other questions about anything? I don't even know. There was probably a question in there that I was supposed to answer, and I'm not even sure if I got to it. But. Comments? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. We do thank you for the Word of God that is our standard. We don't have to guess. We don't have to fall prey to all of these ideas. We don't have to be beguiled by the ways of the natural man, and that is to earn our own way, pay for our own debts, make our own way to heaven. But that we can know, O Lord, by your grace, that there is nothing we can do, that it is simply by your mercy, because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would help us constantly to meditate on that and constantly to rest in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.